got a constitution. As long as we follow it, we're in good. Okay, good. Anyone else? Yes? Freedom. Okay, good. Good. Anyone else? I've always thought of America as being the greatest country in the face of the earth, being thankful for being born here. And thinking of the city of Nineveh, again, I'm going to come back to the fact that there are two books, Jonah and Nahum, that are dedicated to Nineveh, which is a city. And it just seems to be a lot of emphasis on that. In thinking about Nineveh as being the capital of Assyria, remember Assyria had been around for a long, long time. Its peak time was between 900 and really broad numbers here, 900 and 600 BC, particularly after 700 BC, around 660-ish, is kind of when they really hit their peak as far as power and everything. Remember in 722 was when they came in and conquered Samaria. So it's just a little after that time. Nahum is writing about during the time of their prime. And as we saw last week, Nineveh was a large city. It had about 7.5 miles of walls around it. It had towers about 100 feet tall. Seen estimates that you could ride three, and I've seen four chariots abreast across this wall, riding around it. They had the Tigris River, so they had plenty of water. They had agriculture on the inside, could support everything. They conquered everybody. They used psychological warfare. They were nasty people. They would cut off arms, legs, noses, ears, poke out eyes, skin kings of the nations that they conquered. They would pile up skulls at the gate of a city. All of this to spread terror. We see similar things even happening today in the Middle East with, remember when ISIS was going through, they would destroy all these ancient monuments, have public executions to spread fear. Things haven't changed a whole lot. When we looked at chapter 1, the big thing to come out of that was that God was elevating himself, pointing out the fact that he's not just a tribal God, that he oversees the whirlwind, the storm, the clouds, these lush cities, rivers, mountains, hills, the world, and all that dwell therein. Pretty all-conclusive, saying that he is the God. And then in verse 7, he says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." A reminder and an encouragement to Judah, to whom he is writing, that he's in control, he knows what's going on, he is good, trust in him, because judgment is coming, and everything is going to be made right. And in chapter 1, that's kind of the main, well, it is, it's the main thing. I am. I'm God. I am Almighty God. That brings us to chapter 2. And before we read in chapter 2, if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 12. I'd like you to, there's a number of verses I want us to look at. And again, it's because God puts so much emphasis on Assyria and Nineveh. And I think we'll see the reason why before the time is done here. But let's look at some verses here. Wherefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And just summarizing that, it starts out with God is saying he has done what he planned to do. But the king of Assyria is saying, look at what I have done. He's taking credit. Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And then go to Isaiah 30. Shall the Assyrian fall with a sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man, shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young man shall be discomfited. And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the incense, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace in Jerusalem. Ezekiel, I don't think we'll take the time to look at these verses, but taking notes, Ezekiel 32, 22 and 23 talk about a similar thing. Zephaniah 2, 13 through 15, and then Zechariah 10, 11. The point of all that is, a lot of these prophets are talking about Assyria and the downfall of Assyria and what's going to happen to them. Now, back in Nahum, chapter 2, he that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Now he has switched gears here and he's talking to Nineveh. He that dasheth in pieces is cometh up before thy face is a reference to the saying, the enemy's coming. You guys better batten down the hatches. And would someone read this? Somebody have a, King James is kind of confusing it at verse 2. Somebody have a different version of the King James or New King James, verse 2. Would somebody read that? That'll probably be about the same, Chris. Yes. Okay. So he's saying, again, that's an encouragement to Judah of what's going to happen. Now, verse 3. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one another against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. Now remember, this is a prophecy of what's going to happen. This hasn't happened yet. But he's talking about the Babylonians coming in and how their chariots are just going to be flying through the streets. So it's definitely imagery of war, a scene of chaos on the streets. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The speculation there is Babylonians had hide that they would put on their shields to put out fiery darts, and that they would dye red. Some say they were copper, and with the sun shining on them, they would appear red. Some say it's an indication of blood and with all the carnage that was going on. Whatever the case, it's not a good scene. In verse 5, he shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. This is a reference to the Assyrians. He shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The king is calling for his elite soldiers. Verse 6, the gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be destroyed. There's a key prophecy here is a flood from the Tigris River destroyed part of the wall and allowed the invaders to enter the city. That's talked about in chapter 1, verse 8, and also a couple verses further down the road here. We're going to see this. There's a historian, Diodorus, wrote that in the third year of the siege, heavy rain caused a nearby river to flood part of the city and break part of the walls. Another guy referred to terrifying thunder from the storm associated with the day's capture. Verse 7. I hear something squeaking. Is that my body? Or is that something in here? Oh, a table? Oh, okay, it's not me. Good. I feel better. Verse 7. And Huzab shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maids shall lead her, as with the voice of doves tapering upon their breast. Huzab may mean, could mean a lot of different things. It could just be a name to represent Nineveh as a queen. Could be a reference to Ishtar, one of their gods that we'll talk about in a minute. The maids leading the way, beating upon their breasts, was a show of humiliation. So this could be talking about the city itself, a literal queen, their demon that they worshipped, Ishtar. It may prosperous city is being destroyed and nobody is willing to defend her. There's one, again, this is from one of the historians, said that the king there sent his three sons and two daughters with much treasure into this other city, but most of his loyal subjects ran them. Nobody's there to defend them. Verse 9, take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. Remember Assyria, when they would capture a city, they plundered it. They took much gold, silver, beautiful furniture from those they had conquered. It hoarded its wealth, but it doesn't protect them from the judgment of God. There are inscriptions that they found in tablets and different things that talk about how much gold and silver and horses and chariots and different things that they would plunder from these different cities that they would conquer. Many of the cities are also paying tribute to them, so they still have that money coming in also. So this place is well stacked, but their gold and their silver isn't going to help them at all. Verse 10, she, again referring to Nineveh, she is empty and void and waste. Now obviously this is talking about after she's been coming. And the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. What a contrast to what they had been. They had been the top dog. They had been powerful conquerors. And now they are suffering the same thing. And then verse 11 and 12. The symbol of Assyria was often a lion. See, in some of the Ishtar, we'll talk about in a minute, the symbol was a lion. So this is kind of, again, in a verses 11 and 12, kind of a mocking tone here. Like, we have the eagle, they had the lion. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lions whelped, and none made them afraid? The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with ravin. Now verse 10 talks about what it's like after the fact. Verses 11 and 12 was talking about what it was like before, showing the contrast. Whereas before, these lions were conquering everything and taking care of their lionesses and gathering prey for the young ones. It's kind of being mocked here. And then verse 13. Behold, I am against thee. And that would be one of those lines that it might be good to underline. We're going to see it again. That's the problem here. I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. Chapter 1 talked about the certainty of judgment. Chapter 2 talks about how it's going to be taking place and what everything is going to be like afterwards. Now, let's get to chapter 3. that sitting and reading sought to strive like this. Vilest of cities, swelled with pride, oppression of others, idolatry, defiance, mania for blood and savagery, violence, witchcraft, murder, whoredom, and vile corruption. Other than that, it was pretty good. Think about a lot about our country. Think about lies. Have you heard the expression fake media? Yeah, why? I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I heard something on the news that was bad. We're not there now. There's so much lying and deceiving that takes place, and there always has been some, but it just seems much, much worse. Think of in the classrooms in our public schools, lies that are being dispersed. You turn on the news. This morning, I listened to news for about 5 minutes, and I was talking about all the corruption from past administrations. We've been hearing about this for years, but it sounded like some things are happening, some things may be exposed and dealt with. Again, I've heard that for years and years too, who knows? But the fact that we spend so much time and money delving into corruption that is in our political realm. And it talks about it being a bloody city. Think of all the abortions that take place in our country. Think about the violence in our cities. And I, thinking about Nineveh, why these two books are in here, why it's important for us to pay attention to this stuff. Nineveh really hit their prime in the neighborhood of 660 BC. And they bit the dust about 48 years later. It was a quick downfall. And part of it was because of the inner turmoil that was there with new rulers coming into place and different things. I like reading history and different books and different things about stuff. But they talk about these empires and different things and signs that things are crumbling. And things like expanding the money supply, leading into hyperinflation, even national debt. Political turmoil, violence in the streets, all those different things. I'm not making any prediction or anything like that. On one hand, excited about our country and everything. On the other hand, there's this black cloud back there of signs of bad underpinnings. And I think that Syrian name of Ishtar. She was often identified with later goddesses such as Astarte and Aphrodite in Greek. She was known as the goddess of love, sex, and fertility. By the way, why am I even going into this? The reason is there's a context to this book of Nahum, and it's just not that they were mean, violent people. There was the spiritual warfare, and I think we see part of that evidence in chapter 1, where God is going on about who he is and what he controls and all of this, in direct contrast to the gods that the Assyrians and the Ninevites had. Ishtar. Unusually, for ancient goddesses, Ishtar was also a warlike deity. She was described as charging into battle like a storm with bow and chariot. Kings prayed to her for victory, especially Assyrian rulers who made her patroness of warfare and empire. In Nineveh, the Assyrians called her Ishtar of Arbela and saw her as their divine protector. She was sometimes depicted with wings, standing on a lion, holding weapons, or surrounded by stars. Priestesses and priests served in her ecstatic rituals, sometimes involving music, dance, and sacred sexuality. While Asher, the god after whom Assyria was named, was the supreme state deity, Ishtar was the most beloved and active divine protector of the Assyrian kings. She was worshipped as a goddess of battle, victory, and kingship. She was the divine force behind Assyria's military expansion. Many Assyrian kings claimed personal devotion to her and credited their conquest to her favor. In Assyria, her fierce warlike side was emphasized far more than her romantic or fertility aspects. In royal inscriptions, she is often invoked as the one who goes before the king in battle, striking down the enemies. Here are some examples. King Ashurbanipal. Quote, Ishtar of Arbela, who loves me, stood at my side and broke the weapons of my enemies. Esarhaddon. By the way, I love these Assyrian names. These guys just sound tough. Anyway, Esarhaddon. Ishtar, queen of battle and war, who grants victory, she marches before me. Soldiers and generals invoked her before battle, believing her spirit brought irresistible fury and protection. Many of the kings of Assyria called themselves beloved of Ishtar. In inscriptions, she is often said to have given the king a raging heart, lion's courage, or weapons that make the enemy flee. The Assyrians held processions and offerings in her honor before campaigns. In Nineveh, she was invoked as the city's divine lioness, protectress of empire, and queen of heaven. She became the spiritual face of the empire, merging femininity with imperial dominance. Her presence symbolized the empire's wars were not merely political, but cosmic battles backed by the divine order. The kings portrayed themselves as Ishtar's chosen warriors, fighting under her direct command. Ashurbanipal said, Ishtar of Arbela, who loves me, stood at my side. She broke the weapons of my enemies. She caused the hands of my foes to melt like wax. Esarhaddon, Ishtar, queen of battle and war, who loves my priesthood, placed her divine weapon in my hand, and she made my heart as the heart of a lion. With her fierce weapon, she caused me to march boldly. Ishtar of Arbela entered into her prophetess and spoke, Fear not, I will go before you, I will destroy your enemies, I will place your feet upon their necks. Asher and Nassau, Paul II, Ishtar, mistress of war and battle, who loves my here's some other things about her. She was known for her powers to alter people's affections, passions, thoughts, and at times, their essence. She was on one hand the goddess of love, beauty, allurement, and female sexuality, but on the other hand, she embodied and personified ferocity, aggressiveness, violence, battle, war, and destruction, characteristics and elements typically associated with masculinity. On one hand, she was shown as a naked woman in jewels, the goddess of sexuality, but on the other, an armored fighter, a symbol of war. She was, in one entity, the embodiment of male and female. An ancient Mesopotamian tablet records the goddess saying these words: "When I sit in the alehouse, I am a woman, and I am an exuberant young man." Another ancient writing records her saying this: "Though I am a woman, I am a noble young man." The joining of the masculine and feminine in one being was in many ways what Ishtar was all about. It was her nature to cross lines, transgress boundaries, break conventions, blur distinctions, and merge opposites to confuse and invert. An ancient Sumerian hymn reveals her power. It was to, quote, turn a man into a woman and a woman into a man, to change one into another. Though some of her qualities were linked to femininity, especially in the sexual realm, other traditionally feminine qualities were missing, particularly that link to nurturing, empathy, gentleness, compassion. They seemed foreign to her. She was not a caregiver, and there was almost nothing maternal about her. Her temperament was in many ways more characterized by attributes commonly associated with masculinity. She was a fighter. She was assertive, aggressive, dominant, combative, competitive, courageous, fierce, strong, independent, violent, brave, and ferocious. And it was her nature and power to make others into her image and thus to turn a woman into a man. A Sumerian poem describes her like this: "Goddess of the fearsome divine powers, clad in terror, riding on the great divine powers, Ishtar, drenched in blood, rushing around in great battles, you destroy mighty lands with arrow and strength and overpower lands." On some other ancient tablets, it says she was at work to put spindles into the hands of men and to give weapons to the women. A Hittite hymn to the goddess describes her as one who will grind away from men manliness. An ancient prayer of hers said, "Take away their swords," about men, "take away their swords, bows, arrows, daggers, then put into their hand the distaff and the mirror." Ishtar had masculinized herself, made her male priests, had feminized themselves or had been feminized. They made themselves to appear as women. They dressed in women's garments. They made up their faces. Today they would be called cross-dressers, transvestites, non-binary, bigender, or androgynous. One writer observed this about the goddess: "Her androgyny is attested to in her cultic personnel, which included eunuchs and transvestites. During her festival, young men carried hoops, a feminine symbol, while young women carried swords." An ancient hymn sung to her in praise said, "She adorns a man as a woman. She adorns a woman as a man." An ancient Hittite prayer, she's described as possessing the power to make young women dress as men on the right side, to make young men dress as women on their left side. Another ancient inscription said, "May Ishtar, mistress of battle and conflict, turn his masculinity into femininity." Ishtar and her influence. You see any bells? are part, this is the background to this battle that's going on. It's not, again, it's not just because they were mean people and killed a lot of people and robbed them and all that kind of stuff. There's this spiritual battle that's going on that these Assyrians are promoting. Verse 2, the noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. The horsemen lifted up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses. There is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. This is total destruction that's going on here. Another historian referring to this said, in two battles fought on the plain before the city, the rebels defeated the Assyrians. So great was the multitude of the slain that the flowing stream mingled with their blood changed its color for a considerable distance. There's a great massacre that's going on. They're stumbling over the dead bodies in the streets. Verse 4. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. And probably this is where it talks about the harlot as being a reference to Assyria and Nineveh, and she's promoting all of this different stuff and taking control of these nations, and they would do it through lies and deceit. Verse 5, behold, I am against thee. Did we hear that once before? Why do you think he said it twice? Emphasis. In fact, that's the key point. They did not prosper because they were under a serious rule. In fact, they suffered. They're not coming to help. They've got stockpiles of skulls at their gates from their friends and neighbors. Are they going to come to the help of Assyria? No. They're going to clap their hands. They're going to be happy for this downfall. Where will I seek comforters for you, Nineveh? Nobody's going to bemoan your fall. Art thou better than the populace? No. Now that was a reference to Thebes, which was known as No Ammon, because they worshipped the god Ammon. That was a great big city in Egypt. No, that was situate among the rivers that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lumen were thy helpers. Yet was she carried away, she went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the top of all the streets, and they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound to chains. He says, are you better than them? They had their honorable men. They had their supporting cities. But now they too are destroyed. Verse 11, thou also shalt be drunken, thou shalt be hid, thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Apparently these figs, when they were ripe, you could shake the tree and the figs would fall. And he's saying, your strongholds, they're going to fall like these ripe figs with a little bit of shaking. I wonder who's doing the shaking. Verse 13, behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies, and fire shall devour thy bars. And again, a reference to the flood and to the fires, and then archaeological finds of Nineveh. There's evidence of fire, the flood, the destruction that was there. And again, he's kind of mocking them where he says, behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. Now this, God said it, not me, so I'm not, he's just, as far as warriors go, sometimes if, take two football teams, and one football team crushes the other football team, and you're trying to harass the team that you just beat, you know, might say something like, you guys are a bunch of women. And again, you guys would love women. You get the idea of what's going on here. This is meant to be, your warriors are like women. Draw thee waters for the siege. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into clay and tread the mortar marks. Make strong the brick kiln. In other words, you better get your reinforcements ready. There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat up like the canker worm, and make thyself many as the canker worm, make thyself many as the locust. But thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The canker worm spoileth and fleeth away. Thy crowned are as the locusts, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun arises, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. Thy shepherds slumber. O king of Assyria, thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. Things are coming to a quick end. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom chapter 1, God is God. Judgment is certain. Chapter 2, this is what it's going to look like. And it's not going to be pretty. Chapter 3, here's the reason why. The city filled with lies and blood and deceit and violence. You worship these gods, Asher and Ishtar. That's part of the lies that are going about. That's the reason for the judgment. Talk about spiritual warfare. This is it. It's not just the economy. It's not just the political stuff. It's not just the military. It's the spiritual battle that's going on. And here's this prideful, well-defended, humanly speaking, impregnable city. And it's going down. Why? Because God said, I am against thee. It's a done deal. When that's said, it's just a matter of time. Humanly speaking, or individually speaking, you need to stay away from pride, arrogance, thinking we're it, we can't be me. I don't need God. I've got my Ishtars and my Ashers out there that I worship. And Nahum is a reminder to us, those strongholds are going to be like the figs dropping off the tree when it's shaken. And God is the one that will do the shaking. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message from Nahum and pray that it would just help us to be conscious of what's going on in our world and in our lives. Help us to have good discernment. Lord, we pray for Pastor that you speak through him and